you take your Bibles and open, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we've got a handout for you again this evening. So there's Rich and Frank headed this way. And we are continuing tonight in our study of the parables of Jesus. And what we'll do tonight is we'll finish up Matthew chapter 13 and the group of parables that are there. And then we'll move on next week with some of the other parables. But this will kind of wrap up our treatment of this one chapter. We'll go ahead and have a word of prayer here as we begin. Our Father, we are thankful for Your teaching for us that is recorded in the Gospels. We're thankful for Your example of bringing truth to life and making things relevant and applicable and thought-provoking. We pray, Father, tonight as we delve once again here into Matthew 13 in a few minutes, that You would use Your Word that way in our lives, that it would stir us, that it would get us thinking, that it would just prompt us to want to know You better, to want to study more. Pray, Father, that it would be for us relevant, illuminating. So, Father, I pray that You would guide as I would preach from Your Word tonight, that You'd guide my thoughts and words, that these would be helpful things. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would minister the truths of Your Word in the hearts and lives of Your people, and that we might grow, that we might have our attention turned to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On your handout, you'll see there really the first point I've gotten. This is just going to kind of sum up what we have done here the last several weeks. We've begun each week talking a little bit about the Jewish understanding of the kingdom. And so tonight I'm just going to kind of summarize that and maybe in a little bit more systematic and explicit way some of the things that we have looked at before. And this might take half our time, just kind of just this foundation, and then we'll be done with this. But I had you turn to Matthew 3 because I wanted to point out, you know, as we've looked at before, that there is this emphasis in the Gospel. No, actually Matthew 3. That's right. There is this emphasis in the Gospel about the preaching about the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And if you turn over to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus is sending out His disciples. And He says this, He says, "As ye go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So here we have, you know, John the Baptist, Jesus Himself, Jesus instructing His disciples. And there is this message, and sometimes we refer to it as the gospel of the kingdom, but it's just going out there and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's just much in Jesus' teaching ministry that draws attention to this matter of the kingdom. And so again tonight we're just going to kind of summarize what was the thinking in mainstream Jewish culture at the time of Jesus when they would hear about the kingdom, when they would have teaching about the kingdom, when they would be confronted with the idea that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so I've just kind of listed these out and we'll explain briefly each of them. Point A, to the Jews of Jesus' day, the kingdom highlighted Israel as God's chosen people. Okay, from the very beginning of the nation, Israel recognized that they had some sort of a unique status in the economy of God. And let me just read a couple verses here from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. God says to them, He says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people. For all the earth is Mine, and ye shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation," a nation set apart in particular unto God. So the Jews just rejoiced in that reality. You know, we're the apple of God's eye. We're God's chosen people. And when they thought about the kingdom, that's what it reminded them of. This is our kingdom. You know, we're God's special people. Second, to the Jews, the kingdom referred to a worldwide empire that would be centered in Israel. Okay, generally speaking, the dream the Israelites had was that because they were the chosen people of God, they were destined to be on the top of the heap. They were destined for world dominion. Now, there were different views about what that meant for the Gentiles. Of course, most of the Jews of Jesus' day looked down their noses on the Gentiles. But there actually were some buried teaching in the Old Testament. Some passages indicate that all the nations will come to Israel seeking to know God when they are, you know, kind of the centerpiece. Back in Solomon's day, right? We think about the Queen of Sheba coming and these different kings and this royalty coming. They wanted to see, they wanted to hear, they wanted to see this great kingdom. Isaiah 2:2 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." And Zechariah has teaching like that as well. Some passages, not a lot of them, but some Old Testament passages suggest that in addition to the nations coming to Israel, Israel will reach out to the nations in some sort of missionary endeavor. We tend to think about the missionary mandate and idea as being a New Testament principle, and certainly from the Great Commission forward, that is the emphasis, and we have it in much greater measure. But for example, Isaiah 49:6 says this about Israel: "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And of course, we've talked about how the Abrahamic covenant promises blessing not just for the physical descendants of Abraham, not just for the Jewish people, but that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we have that teaching about the Gentiles. There are also many passages that indicate that the Gentile nations will serve Israel. And I won't read that now just for the sake of time, but you're probably familiar with many of those. And then there are passages that suggest the destruction of those nations that refuse to serve Israel. For example, Isaiah 60:12 says, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." Okay? So my point is this. Now, the Old Testament did teach different things. Gentiles kind of gathering with the Jews at some point when that kingdom is established in a great way. In some measure, the Jews reaching out to them. In some measure, the Gentile nations serving them. And then destruction to those who don't. Okay, and so we have the benefit of fuller revelation, and we can maybe kind of figure out how those pieces fit together. But you know, the ancient Jews, and human nature being what it is, you know, the part they really liked was all the nations serving them. And that anybody who wouldn't do that was going to be destroyed. And so they had their view of the kingdom as this worldwide empire and this worldwide dominance, and they were kind of the trump over everybody else. And letter C, the Jews anticipated a kingdom where Israel would be restored to its former greatness. It often happens that a nation that's had some great period in its history tends to look back on its golden age. And for Israel, you know, at the time of Jesus, that certainly was true, right? The golden age was the days of David and Solomon. David, the conquering king, and they claimed all of that land. And then Solomon, the time of peaceful domination, when all the nations came and paid tribute and marveled at the expanse of their kingdom. And it wasn't long after that, and the nation Israel suffered setback after setback. I mean, right after Solomon, Rehoboam comes in as king, and he doesn't conduct himself very wisely, and the nation splits, and you've got the northern 10 tribes falling under the leadership of Jeroboam, and we tend to refer to that as Israel. And they were conquered by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And then you've got the southern kingdom, predominantly Judah, and we refer to the kingdom by that name. Well, it fell to the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and they go into captivity. But, you know, even in captivity, and even under the domination of other nations, the Jews have always maintained their national identity. And they've just stubbornly refused to let go of their vision that one day they were going to be restored to their homeland. And we've seen that a number of times over the course of history, where they keep that vision and God miraculously brings them back. And He did that, you know, after the Babylonian captivity. They'd been 70 years in captivity, and then under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Joshua and Nehemiah, they come back and they have their difficulties and their struggles, but ultimately the temple is rebuilt, maybe not as glorious as it had been, but it gets rebuilt and the city walls get rebuilt and they try to get things back on track. You know, and they're back there in Palestine then for some 400 years, but still, you know, they're under the control of Babylon and the Persians and the Greeks and finally Rome. But, you know, through it all, they don't lose their vision. You know, God has promised them, and they're clinging fervently to that, you know, this Roman oppression at some point is going to come to an end and they are going to be restored. You know, all that chafing under Rome's domination, one day God's going to vindicate all that, they're going to be restored, they're going to be back on top. D, the kingdom marked a new age in which Israel would be vindicated. The typical Jewish worldview was marked by a two-age kind of perspective. There's the present age, which was bad, right? It was difficult for them nationally speaking. But there was the age to come. That was what they were waiting for, the time of restoration, the time of vindication. And in between those two ages would be the day of the Lord that would come without warning. But ultimately, God would enable Israel to triumph. There'd be all the upheaval, there would be judgments. But in the end, the Jews would once again be restored in that new age. Letter E, the kingdom would be established by God's intervention. Okay, during that day of the Lord, it would be God's clear hand at work there, and He promised to deliver Israel. And F, the kingdom's leader, the king, in that promised coming age would be the Messiah. Okay, and the word Messiah, the Hebrew word, Mashiach, the Christos is the Greek word, but it means the anointed one. The chosen one of God. And we've talked about in previous weeks, you know, Daniel 7:13, the prophecy of the coming Son of Man who's going to crush. His kingdom's going to destroy all the others. He's the great Davidic king. He's one that's greater than Moses. Moses led Israel out of Egypt and to freedom, but there's coming the Messiah who's going to lead them out of Roman domination to superiority. So that's their viewpoint. That's their anticipation. That's what the Jews are almost in a thoroughgoing way thinking about. Now, there are other teachings in the Old Testament, but that's what they're focused on. And so Jesus comes, and He presents Himself as Messiah, but what they're thinking is, okay, armies, war, defeat Rome, throw off the shackles of bondage, be restored, right? You know, God just working mightily for us. That's what they're anticipating. And that's not what Jesus is going to do the first time that He comes. You know, so they've got this thought of, you know, we want to be seen as God's chosen people. We want the worldwide empire. We want to be restored. We want that new age. We want God to intervene. We want to see the Messiah. But they didn't want it the way that God's plan had for it to happen. And so throughout His earthly ministry, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom. And yes, you know, those things that they believe, they're all going to happen. I mean, spot on. They are all going to happen. And we look for that day just as the ancient Jews did. But it wasn't to be in that first advent. And so Jesus wanted to help them think about some other things about the kingdom. And He was constantly trying to adjust their perspective about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God. And last time we said, you know, those are kind of synonymous terms, right? Not some distinction there, but you know, the kingdom. There's a spiritual, a present component to the kingdom as well as the future earthly restoration of Israel. And that's what we find Jesus doing in Matthew 13. So let me have you turn over there. This is what we've been studying these last several sessions. And these are commonly referred to as the kingdom parables because they just say again and again, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And we have so far looked at six parables. Okay, the parable of the sower and the soils, and the parable of the wheat and the tares, and then the two that kind of went together, the mustard seed and the leaven, and then the next two that kind of went together, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And that brings us to the seventh of these kingdom parables, the parable of the net of fish, or as some people would describe it, the parable of the bad fish. And we're going to look here starting in verse 47. And we'll look first at the story, and we see that in verses 47 and 48. Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered, implied as fish, of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away." Now, in our contemporary culture, we might refer to this kind of fishing as trawling. And it's where you cast out these big nets and they are maybe suspended. In the case of the ancient days, the Sea of Galilee wasn't real, real deep. Okay? And so they would have these nets, and oftentimes they would span between two ships. And they'd have maybe some corks along the surface on one edge of the net to keep it floating, and some weights along the bottom. So there'd just be this kind of wall of net that would drop down even to dragging on the bottom. And they would, you know, try to guide their ships along in tandem, in parallel. And that would just grab some fish up in it. And today we have trawling vessels. In fact, in the submarine world, you know, you hate trawlers because they have big nets and they go down deep. And, you know, you're cruising along, and normally you can pass near and underneath somebody, and it's no big deal. But it's a real unpopular thing to get caught up in a trawler's nets. So when you see fishing trawlers, you give them lots of space because it doesn't do well either for the submarine or for their nets or potentially for their ship. If you snag them and you know, and things happen, and then we have some diplomatic things to deal with, and of course, deniability and all those kinds of things that go on. Okay, so but they did trawling in those days. Sometimes it would be called a dragnet. Now most of us picture the net that's cast, right? The circular net that they would cast out and then pull in. That was a way, kind of an individualized form of fishing, but they could use their boats with this dragnet to bring in a bunch of fish, and they'd just basically get up to the shore, and then they'd get a bunch of guys and grab the edges of the net and drag it up onto the shore, and then they'd sort the fish. And you know, we said back in in verse 2 of this chapter. Right? Jesus was, for a while, sitting out in a boat when he was teaching the multitudes. And it may have been that as he was sharing this parable, that he was looking out on the Sea of Galilee, and there were guys out there doing this very thing. I don't know. But the people who heard this, and this parable in particular was given to his disciples. Okay, the multitude had been dismissed in verse 36, and now he's teaching his closer followers. And of those guys, at least four of them were fishermen. Right? I mean, this is what they did for a living. So this is a story that has a lot of relevance to them. And you know, as the net would be cast, I mean, it was indiscriminate in what kind of fish it caught, right? It picked up whatever was there. And because it dragged on the lake bottom, they'd catch their share of catfish-like creatures who like to, you know, kind of swim and suck along the bottom there and you know, just sift for food. Maybe they'd pick up some sea snakes or eels. Maybe they'd pick up some of the finless and scaleless creatures that in the Jewish law were considered to be unclean. In fact, the expression used in Leviticus 11:10 is, "They shall be an abomination unto you." Okay, so in this story, they drag those fish up on the shore, they sit down, and they've got vessels, they've got pails. You know, maybe they're buckets of water because they want to take their fish really fresh to the market. I don't know. But they're taking the good fish that is saleable, they're throwing it in the buckets, and they're taking the stuff that's waste, that they can't eat, that's ceremonially unclean, that whatever, and they're probably pitching it back in the lake. Now we would like to, for the sake of making the connections, we'd love to have history tell us that they chucked these dead, unwanted fish in the fire, but we don't think that's so. You know, someone might say, well, that must be so because they like the connection in the parable. But that we don't need that to make the point. The point is the unwanted fish are cast off. The good ones are put in the pails. They're sold in the market. So there's the story. Now, the point of the parable. Here again, we have a brief interpretation. Do you remember which of the other parables we've talked about also had interpretations? The parable of the sower in the soils, right? That one Jesus gave an interpretation. And then there was one the disciples asked for interpretation. That was the parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay. And then the other four after that, they're just brief, to the point. We're left to kind of try to sort them out for ourselves. On this one, though, he gives them an interpretation, albeit short. Verse 49. Jesus says, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Okay, so we ask ourselves, all right, so in light of that, how do we understand this parable? What's the point? Well, certainly it's this, and at least this is part of it. There will be a day of judgment when unbelievers will be taken and they will experience God's judgment, right? There's this sifting that goes on. You know, you've got the good fish and the bad fish. And the word for bad fish there literally means rotten, putrid. Okay? Now that's the word bad, and good means the good, the desirable fish. So we have this picture of the angelic reapers, if you will. You know, that's kind of the imagery that is there, sifting and taking those that are to be judged and pulling them out. Those that are righteous before God, those who are believers, those who have been saved, you know, they enter into the Lord's presence. So there's a point. Now, can you think of another parable that has a similar kind of message to it? Don't, not all at once, please. Don't overwhelm me with your... The wheat and the tares, right? The wheat and the tares, okay? Now, you have remembered from the last couple weeks that we've kind of said, you know, when Jesus gives a couple of parables right close to each other in the same frame of teaching that seem a lot alike, you know, we ought to realize that he's probably wanting to also draw our attention. Certainly there's some similarity and some reinforcement there, but also he's wanting to sometimes make some distinctions and help us to see a couple of distinct points. And so, you know, we think back to the wheat and the tares. Now, when we talked about that, I mentioned to you that the key principle of interpretation for the wheat and the tares is the statement where Jesus says, the field is the world, right? Not the church. The field is the world. And the idea of the parable of the wheat and the tares is, you know, the devil's out there with his followers too. Okay? He's sowing his seed too. And in this world in which we live, there are believers and there are unbelievers, and our lives get kind of wrapped up and tangled. And it's not a statement about separatism or anything like that. It's just saying the reality of living on this sin-cursed earth in this sin-cursed world is that there are going to be some believers, but there's also going to be people all around us who are unbelievers. Remember, there was the question. Well, the workers, should we go out and try and pull up the tares? You know? And we can kind of see the implication of, should we just go judge this world? You know, kind of like what happened in the days of Noah. And the master there says, no, just leave it be. When the harvest time comes, then we'll separate them. When the harvest time comes, the tares will go into the fire, and the wheat will be saved and fruitful and whatever. And so we have there the same idea of there's coming a time of separation at the end where those who deserve judgment will experience that judgment. And uses the graphic language again about fire. And those that are believers, those who are saved, won't. Okay, so there's still that idea. But, you know, we say, so what's the difference, though, between the two? Because they both make that same idea. Well, some people would say that the difference is that this parable, the parable of the net of fish, is talking about the church. Okay, so they would say that the sea is the world, the net is the church. So you pull some out of the sea and, you know, with the anticipation that they're all good, but in reality, truth be told, at the end of the day, not even everyone who professes to be a part of the church is really a part of it, okay? Now, is that true thinking? Yes, it is. It is true thinking. You know, amongst a group of professing believers, it is likely that some amongst that group, even though we may not discern it, are not true believers. You know, and we don't know that for sure. And 1 John 2:19 says, you know, this, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So there, John is saying, you know, there were people who looked like they were part of us. I mean, they did everything we did. They talked the same language. They acted the same way. Seemed very much like they were part of us. But now we know they weren't because they abandoned their faith. You know, didn't have faith in the first place. And it was made manifest when that came. So that idea is sound. And it's possible that that's the interpretation, but personally, I don't see it that way. And I'm of the opinion that Jesus' audience certainly didn't see it that way because they knew nothing of the church at that point in time. You know, the church was still unrevealed truth to them. Now, people would say, well, that's the mystery form of the kingdom. Okay, and I can respect that view. But that's just not where I land. You know, I feel like I want to understand this the way that the disciples would have understood it at that point in time. Jesus had something to teach them, something that he wanted them to see. And so, you know, as I look at it, my conclusion is this. You may agree, you may disagree. But my conclusion is this. The wheat and the tares, though it obviously talks about the coming judgment, The way that that parable is interpreted and described, the point of it, and we made this point as we were studying it, is that emphasis that, you know, in the world there are believers and there are unbelievers, and believers need to learn to live coping with the reality that we're surrounded by unbelievers. And there are implications of what that means for how we ought to live our lives. And yes, there's going to come an end when there's the separation and the judgment, but the emphasis of the wheat and the tares is that idea of, you know, right now in this sinful world, We coexist together. And then I would say that the emphasis of this parable where it is just very clearly on, but there's a judgment coming. You know, it's the last of these parables that's given. And Jesus is, you know, kind of wrapping things up by saying, and there is that culminating day coming, and there's going to be a judgment. And so, you know, we don't have to draw a lot of conclusions. And Jesus doesn't give us any conclusions to draw about the significance of the net and the net pulling the fish in from the sea. The emphasis of the parable is there's coming a time when the disciples are sitting there on the shore and they're sorting their fish, right? When the angels come, so to speak, and they're sorting the fish, the just from the unjust, and there's going to be that judgment that comes. So that's how I would make the distinction personally. Okay, even in the kingdom, the tares tells us, evil is present, and they grow sometimes right alongside the wheat for a time, but the reckoning is coming. But this parable of the net of fish says you can be certain that there is a day of reckoning coming. And the true colors will be revealed. Those who are true believers, those who are, you know, rank heretics, false professors, whatever it might be, those who are not believers, there will be a judgment. So that's the parable of the net of fish. Now we move on here to really the concluding parable of the householder. And this isn't so much Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. I mean, really, he's finished the seven parables that he had intended to teach them in that systematic way. But there's one more parable that we encounter here that is kind of in now as he makes application for his disciples. He gives them another parable, you know, just a parallel, if you will, an illustration to show them then what this should mean for them, kind of by way of application. So verse 51. We're at a point here where, having finished these seven parables, Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord, yes, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Okay, so Jesus has just given his disciples seven parables about the kingdom. The first four he taught in a public venue, first four, and then the last one's privately among his disciples. And, you know, they're asking about interpretations, and he's teaching them there. And he finishes that private teaching time with this question: have you understood all these things? And they answer yes. You know, and I've commented before on, you know, what did they really understand? But they were this sincerely. They thought, okay, we got this. You know, we understand your point, Jesus. And so they're answering sincerely, even though they may or may not have fully understood everything that was there for them, but that they had the gist of it, and they answered sincerely. And from what we can tell, Jesus takes them at their word without hesitation. He says, have you understood all these things? And they say, yes, Lord. And so he says, okay, therefore. Okay, now, there are three significant words that I want to make note of in verses 51 and 52 before we even get to the little parabolic statement itself. And the first of those three words is the word all in verse 51, where he says, have you understood all these things? And, you know, I ask myself, well, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, I'm not sure, but my conclusion is that, you know, he's kind of emphasizing that the parables are mutually explanatory. In order to get a better understanding of the kingdom, you got to take them all in together. You know, it's not enough just one or two, but he says, okay, I've given you all this teaching about the kingdom. Do you understand all these things? Are you seeing the big picture? Are you seeing the point that I am making or the points that I am making? And they say, yes, Lord, we are. And that's one of the reasons I've tried to highlight some of the similarities and differences, because Jesus isn't just telling isolated stories. You know, he's painting a mural, we might say, that can only be appreciated if you take in the whole scene. You know, if you only take in part of it, you miss something. You may not understand it properly. My wife and I were at a ball game that our school was playing, volleyball game, in a school a little ways away from here, south of I-80, kind of out in the middle of nowhere. But this church had some really neat nurseries. And one of their nurseries, I think it was the toddler nursery, they had the story of Jonah and the whale in pictures, wrapping all the way around the room. Now, when I first looked into the window, you just see the whale, okay? And you might look at that and accurately discern that's a whale. I see the whale there and walk by, and you know, you got something from it, but you sure don't have the whole story. But we thought this is really attractively done, so we walked in and looked around, and as we looked, we could see the story laid out there in kind of a mural format. And there's Jonah, you know, and he's supposed to go to Nineveh, and he's running, and he gets on the ship, and he gets thrown overboard, and the whale swallows him up, and the whale spits him out, and later on he ends up going to Nineveh. And they're all there, the whole story. And suddenly that picture of the whale isn't just a picture of a whale. I mean, it has more significance because I understand the whole, all the pieces taken together. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Have you understood all these things? Think about it. Take it all in. Don't just home in on one parable. Oh, I really like that parable. That's really helpful. If you want to understand the kingdom of heaven, you've got to take it all in. You've got to see all the pieces. You've got to try to sort out how do the pieces fit together. What's the overall story, so to speak, that's being told here? So let's just kind of go back and let me, you know, put these seven parables together a little bit. And you could do this yourself in much greater detail. But he begins, and it's significant that he begins with the parable of the sower and the soils. And what did that parable teach us about the importance of hearing God's Word? Right? That's where we get our answers, not from our own thinking, our own imagination. It comes from God's Word and the importance of having a receptive heart. And to be a part of the kingdom of heaven means hearing God's Word, having a receptive heart, allowing that to affect us, and we all ought want to be the good soil. And by God's grace, grow in that way. But then he talked about the wheat and the tares, and he said, you know, there's good seed out there, but the devil's sowing his seed too. And there are those around who are not hearing the Word of God, whether by choice or by ignorance or by stubbornness or whatever, and they're sown too. And they're growing up all around us. And we are living here, in one sense, in God's kingdom, right? There's different aspects to the kingdom, but we are living, in one sense, in God's kingdom, and there are wheat and there are tares, and we all exist in this world together. Now, the judgment's coming, but for right now, we need to understand that part of living in the kingdom of God means being in the mix with people around us who don't yet know the Lord, and who some of whom perhaps may never come to know the Lord. But then he says, you know, despite that opposition, despite the tares that are out there, the field doesn't get killed by the tares, right? It spreads. It's like the mustard seed. You know, it may start small, but it's going to grow and spread, and there's just this tremendous influence of God's Word upon the world. And it's not just growth in numbers and worldwide influence. It also involves growth in individual hearts as we receive the Word of God, as we are that good soil. It isn't just that it affects other people, but it affects us and helps us to grow as well. And this is something that we should value greatly. Parable of the hidden treasure. You know, if we'll just appreciate what a privilege it is, what an amazing thing it is to have the opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom. You know, whether that is something that we have just stumbled upon, like the guy in the hidden treasure, or something that we have looked for years, like the guy searching for the pearl of great price, the bottom line is, when we find it, we recognize its value, and we will receive abundant and eternal blessing for having received and become a part of the kingdom of God. But then there's the net of fish, those who don't. Those who are the tares and remain tares, those who are the bad fish, so to speak, the unbelievers, there is for them certain and severe judgment to come. So there you have a little snapshot, just in those parables of the gospel of the kingdom. You know, there's a message there for us as believers. There's a message there for unbelievers. And Jesus proclaimed these truths to not only his disciples, but the multitudes as well, some of whom were his opponents, his detractors, some of whom were neutral, you know, maybe not caring a whole lot, some of whom were interested, some of whom were already believers, and yet there's a message to be learned there. And some would miss it. But he that has ears to hear, there would be a teaching there about the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus asked his disciples if they understood all these things. That's the first key word. The second is therefore. Okay, when the disciples say that they've understood, Jesus responds immediately and says, therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder. And he gives this parable. So in other words, he's saying, okay, if you understand these things about the kingdom, then here's what you need to do. Then this is what applies to you. Therefore, okay? Therefore, if you understand all these things, therefore, here's what needs to happen. And the third word I want to draw our attention to is the word scribe. Okay? If you've understood all these things, therefore, here's what needs to be the case. Every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is an householder. So he's saying, okay, if you understand these things, then you're like a scribe who has been instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. And the parable that follows then gives us a sense of what being that scribe means. Now, Jesus' choice of calling them scribes is interesting. I mean, as a general rule, Jesus didn't have a lot of good things to say about the scribes, right? It's scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, he's not a fan as a general in a general way of the scribes. Among the Jews of Jesus' day, there were, it depends on how you divide them up, but several ruling segments in that society. There were the priests who were kind of the ritual and worship and spiritual leaders in that sense of things. There were the elders who were the civil rulers, those who governed the land, if you will, under the auspices of Rome, obviously. And there were the scribes, who were just kind of a specialized subset of the Pharisees. And we see scribes and Pharisees used almost synonymously in the Gospels. And they were the moral rulers. They were the ones who were the interpreters of the law. Now, Ezra is generally considered the first of the scribes. And when the scribes started out with Ezra and following, it was a noble and necessary pursuit. And it wouldn't have, in the days of Ezra, had any of the negative connotation that we tend to think of. I mean, I think it's Ezra 7:10, I don't remember the reference exactly, says Ezra was a ready scribe. He was a prepared scribe. And he's a man whose desire was to understand the Word of God, apply it in his own life, and teach it to others. So that's the scribal calling, okay? Not unlike pastoral calling, and like a teacher's calling, is to know the Word of God, to seek to apply it in our own lives, and then share that with others. That's what the scribes started out doing. Now, of course, as time went on, you know, their arrogance and their pride and their self-righteousness and their sense of, you know, externalism and really wanting to come across as being, you know, high and holy people and better than others, I mean, that contaminated things. But still, they're referred to as those that sat in Moses' seat. And they were still among the people, the respected interpreters of the law. And in point of fact, you will never see Jesus say, don't do what the scribes say. In fact, he says quite the opposite. He says, all that the scribes and Pharisees tell you, the interpretations that they give you of the law, go ahead and do that. But he says, you know, their problem is their heart. I mean, the problem isn't what they're telling you, it's the spirit behind it, it's the way they're going about it. But Jesus is careful, even though he didn't necessarily agree with every interpretation, but he is careful not to undermine their scribal authority in the sense of those that have given teaching to help people apply the law. He just has a real issue with their attitude, with their spirit about it. So here, what he's saying, he's not saying something derogatory to the disciples. He's saying, you know what, if you understand these things about the kingdom of heaven, I just asked you, you said you do, okay? If you understand those things, then you need to be a scribe. You need to now begin to live those things, and you need to go out there and share those things with other people. Back in the Ezra mindset of a scribe, right? Not the corrupt scribe, but in that way. And so that brings us to the illustration. We see this unfold, verse 52. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed, the idea is literally, which is discipled unto the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. So in those days, periodically, there would be a wealthy person. And actually, the word translated householder there is home despot. Okay. Elsewhere, you know, the ladies, the keepers at home, are referred to using similar kind of terminology. But the point doesn't mean despotic in the way we think about it. The idea is the ruler of the house, right? The master of the house, the master of the estate, the one who owns all this stuff, the one who has the privilege and the authority. That was the householder. And in those days, sometimes the householders would come out and they would just be interested in philanthropy and being a blessing to people. And they would bring forth out of his treasure. And the word that's translated treasure there, we might better understand it, out of his treasury, out of his storehouse, out of his coffers, out of his repository of all his wealth and possessions. And so this master of the house would sometimes come out and he would take from his storehouse things that maybe to him, you know, he just had in abundance, and he would give them to people. Things new, things old. And he would just give them to people abundantly and richly. And so the application here is this. You already noted the connection between the question and reply, right? Jesus says, have you understood all these things? Do you get the picture of the kingdom of heaven? They say yes. Jesus says, okay, therefore, if you understand those things, what you need to be is like a scribe. You need to be an interpreter of the kingdom. You need to help people understand the kingdom. And you need to be like a householder who does so generously, who realizes the riches of the storehouse of understanding that you have gleaned in our time here walking and teaching together. And you need to share that with others out of that which you have been blessed. You're to be like that. And people have different thoughts about the things new and old. Some say that, well, the old maybe refers to the, you know, the Old Testament truths, and the new refers to the new covenant truth, and so it's new and old in that way, and that may be. Others highlight that it says things new and old, not things new and things old. So they say it's referring to things that are both old and new at the same time, and they might give us an example, you know, how Jesus would say, you have heard it said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, and then he would elaborate, right? So it would be old truth, but with a new way of understanding, with a broader application. And so some people say that they were supposed to go and exposit and interpret and preach the kingdom, taking those Old Testament truths about the kingdom the Jews were well familiar with, but helping them see a new and fresh and fuller meaning. You know, I'm not sure which, if either of those. But really, it doesn't matter. You know, the point is, to the extent that God gives us an understanding. You know, some of you have been privileged to grow up and live your whole life under the sound preaching of the Word of God. Some of you have 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe 70 years where you have heard God's Word taught with clarity and with power. Some of you, maybe it has been shorter than that, but we have all been entrusted with truth. And God's commandment to us is, so if we have been instructed in the kingdom of heaven, if we have been instructed, discipled in the things of God, then we're to be a scribe like the householder, okay? We're to help others come to those understandings as well. We are to share and explain and apply and encourage and exhort, and we're to do so generously out of the riches of what God has given and entrusted. And folks, we got to wrap up here for the sake of time, but that really is the simple application of this whole series of messages. I mean, there's different nuanced elements to the different parables, but at the end of the day, we learn from Jesus through His Word. We learn from the things that He says. We learn from the things that under the inspiration, under the guiding and moving of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude, things that they write for our learning and to instruct us. And we are instructed. We are discipled. We rub shoulders with one another. We have Sunday school teachers. We have pastors. We have maybe school teachers. We have parents. We have people who are investing in our lives and helping us to be better instructed, better discipled in the things of the kingdom of heaven. And we that brings to us a responsibility to be ready scribes, to be householders who take the blessing and privilege of the truth of God's Word and be good stewards of it, not burying it in the ground, but sharing it with other people, helping other people to understand and grow and come to properly interpret, if you want to use that word, understand the kingdom of heaven, the things of God. Well, I'm out of time, but hopefully that gives you some food for thought. And we're done with our study here in Matthew 13, not done with our study of parables. So we'll pick up some of the other parables, and there's plenty of them. We won't cover them all, but we'll cover some more of them. And just trust that, you know, as we think on these things, we'll let God stir our thinking, and that as we come to understand things from the truth of God's Word, that we will help others to see and understand as well.